between misspoken and miscommunication, I take the cake probably on both of those things on a fairly regular basis. This will be the last time that I will make mention of this, and because I have miscommunicated it more than one time, is that, first of all, the women doing the Father's Day banquet, they're emulating or they're copying the husbands, I think was a wonderful thing. It is a compliment, to say the least, that they would do that. Secondly, last week when I made an announcement that we were collecting money to offset for the women's banquet, what I meant was for the men, only the men. And when I went back and listened to the video, it could have been misconstrued that I was asking the women to help support it, which, you know, I'm not opposed. No, I'm just kidding. I would not want to do that. But I won't mention it anymore. This will be the last time. If you found that it was a success in the worthwhile ministry, if you have 10 bucks, that's the suggested donation. Give that to me so that I can make a count of it so it goes into the proper place. And thus far, we've had a few people that have contributed to it, and I thank you for that. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John, all the way at the back of the Bible, 1 John chapter 4, and we're actually going to start in verse 7 instead of verse 8. But also, if you want to take and put your finger in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll turn there and look at a few verses this particular morning. And I hope that as we've been going through this morning, you understand that the concept this morning is about the love of God. It's kind of amazing, not really amazing, but I find that this past week we have lost an icon in music. And we lost a woman whose name was Tina Turner. Most of you guys know who she is. And I didn't even know who she was until 1984 when she came out with that song, What Does Love Have to Do With It? Now, if you're the next generation or just a little bit before me, you would understand Ike and Tina Turner's relationship and how big of an icon that she was. And when she wrote this song, I don't know if she wrote it, but she sang it, What Does Love Have to Do With It? Well, this morning, I think that we're going to find out that love has everything to do with it. Everything to do with it. As a matter of fact, Heather said for a special today that she was going to do that at the end of the service for us. I can't wait to see that. She did tell me that. That's true. Anyhow, I'll see how it comes on. Today, we're going to continue through the attributes of God. Wouldn't it be something? We got to get off that. Oh, by the way, I just want to say, Dana, it's so nice to see you here. We're praying for you. The congregation is starting to look like chaos from the mob squad. So, you know, we're really praying for you real heavily this morning. Let's get off that. Today, I might get thrown out of here today, so. Thank you. Today we're continuing in the attributes of God. For over the past several weeks, we've looked at what's called the non-communicable attributes of God, which means these are things that God alone possesses. He doesn't share them with anybody. Like, He is all-powerful, He is all-knowing, that He is eternal, that He is self-sufficient, and on. We've looked at those, and we shifted last week to the communicable attributes, those things that God gives and shares with us. And last week we looked at the Spirit of God, how God gives it to us, but not in the same measure that He has. And because of sin, those are skewed attributes. And today we're continuing that. We're going to look at the attribute of love. John says in his first letter that God is love. I mean, that's what he says. He says two things. God is spirit, and God is love. This is an essential attribute of who God is, and I think it's a wonderful attribute. It's a beautiful one. So what does love have to do with it? Love has everything to do with it. And I want to share with you, and I'm trying to think of how to define it, because love is a very difficult word to define. Even the Bible uses three distinct words for love. It uses the word philos, which means the brotherly type love, where we get the word Philadelphia from. It uses the word eros, where we get the erratic type love, and I think that's where Jerry Lee Lewis is kind of Chantilly Lace, pretty face, you know, make you walk like a stupid goose or whatever. I think that's the eros type love. And then the Bible uses the word agape, and it's not exclusively used of God, but it talks about a type of love that is just self-giving. It has somebody else as the object. It's used in that term, in that way, all the time. And so Dr. Wayne Grudem defines love as this: God's love means that he eternally gives of himself for the benefit of others. God's love gives of himself for the benefit of others. And I think about what we've had take place at our property lately, and I'm convinced of it, even though that I didn't see it, that we had two bear out in the front yard last week or last Wednesday fighting. It was the most horrific thing that I've ever heard. But you know, those things are scared to death of you. I tried my best to open the door to see what was going on, but they bolted and went in between the house and the building and up through their side. I never even saw it, but it sounded like a Kodiak shaking a moose in my front yard is what it sounded like. That's what it sounded like. And I wasn't afraid of that. But you know what I would be afraid of this time of year? Walking through the woods and walking across and finding a mama bear with baby cubs. That would scare me the absolute death, especially if she didn't see me. If I saw her and I saw those cubs, I would be shaking so bad she'd hear my knees knocking. Why? Because at that moment, she will die for those cubs. And that wouldn't even be near as scary as it would be coming between Sherry and one of her children. If Sherry and a bear and her kids were there, that bear would die. So love has as its object something else or a benefit of others in mind. And we see this throughout John chapter 4, he doesn't just simply say that God's love is strong or that God's love is pure, that God's love is abundant, or that God's love is just free or selfless. But John reveals that the essence of who God is love. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me. We'll start in verse 7 of John chapter 4. And basically, I'm just going to summarize this before I read this. And John says that if you've met Jesus, you will look like Jesus. If you know the love of Jesus, you can't help but convey the love of Jesus. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Kind of sounds like John 3:16 there, doesn't it? Verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he had loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I need to explain verse 12 a little bit. It's basically what he means is that nobody has seen God, but if we genuinely love, they will see God through our love. That's what John's getting at right there. A little hard to understand. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love of God has for us. That's a pretty powerful statement, and especially when you get around people that make statements like, I can't stand, or I hate, or I this, or I that. And John says, if you do that, you don't know the Father. You've not met him, you've not met the Son. The Bible has a way of emphasizing things, making things important. One of the things I love about Isaiah chapter 6 is when you have the seraphim standing around the throne of God, or flying around the throne of God, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy to one another. The redundancy in the way that God mentions things talks about the importance of it. And so I was going through, and I like to do this when I have a word that I want to preach, and I like to go through the Bible, and I like to see how many times it's used. And so I'm just going to give you a few of them to show you the importance that God places on this term love. The word apostle kind of shocked me when it is only mentioned 19 times in the Bible. Disciple is mentioned 28. Baptism, 30. Atonement or atone, 84. The most important message in the Bible, the gospel, is mentioned 90 times. The word, the concept of forgive, forgave, forgiven, or forgiveness is only 107 times. Grace, 122 times. Mercy is 153 times. Hell's 100 times. Salvation, 163 times. The temple of God, 229. Either prophet or prophecy or prophesied, 238 times. Heaven, 463 times. The word Christ, 497 times. And love, 503 times. It shocked me to find out that the word love exceeded the word Christ in the Bible. It just utterly shocked me, but then after I read John says, this is who God is. It shouldn't be shocking that the Bible has a lot to say about it. Actually, from the first page to the last page is a revelation of God's love for his people. It just is. It tells us everything that we need to know about who God is and how we relate to him. Like I said, love is something that will cause you to lay your life down for another. It will cause you at a moment's notice to lay your life down for your wife or for your child or for a friend. Now, I want you to turn with me, either listen or turn with me, to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 7 verses in there. And it demonstrates the love of God for us, and yet when we were rebellious sinners, and how much God actually loved us. The whole Bible is replete with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, stuck, you can't do anything. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, instead of following God, we're following the world, following the prince, the power of errors. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of a wrath like the rest of mankind. Doesn't sound like the type of person that you would willingly love, let alone willingly die for. But Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. He also says it in chapter 1, verse 5. Even when we were dead, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and seated up with him, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. While we were spiritually dead, while we were enemies of God, God decided from eternity past, in order to reconcile us back to him, provide the ultimate atonement, the sacrifice, his son, who took the penalty of our sins upon himself to save us from the pits of hell. That's why your preludes. The preludes get me more than the congregationals do. The preludes get me because it causes me to think about why I'm here. It causes me to think about what Jesus did. It causes me to reflect on who I am and where I ought to be. So John tells us that the evidence that we have known God, that we have met God and been with God and have been shaped by God, boils down to this: acting like God as we love other people. And we do that by giving of ourselves freely for the benefit of others. That is what God did for us. That's what John tells us that we are supposed to do before other people. But before we proceed on what love looks like, let's spend a few moments on the perfect love within the Trinity. I think that's a worthwhile area, and I cannot in any way, shape, or form begin to exhaust this concept. From eternity past, God the Father gave God the Son honor and glory. From eternity past, God the Father gave God the Son honor and glory. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundations of the world. And that love that the Father has given to His Son in order to reveal His honor and His glory continues into this present time, because John says in chapter 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. You see this every time love is mentioned with Jesus and the Father doing something. Love is almost always combined in there, because this is the purpose that God gives or does things through Jesus, compelled by His love. Even though it's not explicitly stated, it is presumed that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has this shared unity in love. And I want you to ponder this. The Father from eternity past has loved the Son. The Son from eternity past has loved the Father. And we can presume that since the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, that there is perfect love in heaven. Would that be a fair assumption to say that there's perfect love in heaven? Now think about this. Now if God has a recipient if God has in His sight a recipient for their soul benefit, and heaven is a place of perfect love, can you imagine what it's going to be like when we go to a place that has perfect love? Dispel it of all this junk down here. It's going to be an unbelievable, beautiful place. A place where the object is to solely and freely give for the benefit and pleasure of another, and we'll be the recipients of those of that in heaven. This mutual self-giving among the Trinity finds clear expression in God's relationship to mankind, especially sinful mankind, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but He had loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. And I think that propitiation is one of those words that's hard to describe, and if Neil's teaching, Neil will probably say something slightly different, and if I'm teaching, I will say something slightly different, and you'd be like, well, they're close, but they're kind of different. It's one of those words that are kind of a messy word, and it's kind of messy because we don't have a English word that can capture that word propitiation. And the word propitiation is used with God's love, and what it simply means is that God set His Son there in order to bear our wrath, and some people like to look at it as a shield of God's wrath coming against sinners, and I think that that is a pretty good term. And then you can also think of God setting Jesus in front of us kind of like that lightning rod that bears His wrath as God's wrath is about ready to strike a sinner. That lightning rod grabs it. So whatever it is, Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus receives the wrath that we rightly deserve. Why? Because God loved us. And He sent His Son to do it. And His Son from eternity past has agreed to do that, so that we could be made right before a holy God. Jesus died so that we can live. That's love. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, but God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It says, the only thing I ask you to do is believe the works that He has done, and you should not perish and have eternal life. Paul also speaks of God who loved him and gave himself for him. I'm sorry, Paul also speaks of the God who loved him and gave himself for Paul. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, because God sent his Son to die for me in my place, he has come up and take residence within inside of me, and I can't help but do anything but to love other people. I find the Apostle Paul's journey fascinating. The things that he was willing to put up with because he wanted other people to experience the same love that God gave him through the person of Jesus Christ. You see a pattern starting to merge? Do you see where a perfect and holy God, out of the compulsion of his love, gave generously to himself to reel us back into relationship with him? That's love. Doing things that we could never even do, or things we could never even think of. I want to ask you a question. I think it's a good question. I think it's a really good question. Why'd God save you? You ever think about that? Why God saved me? I mean, if you'd asked me that when I was 14, I'd say that he saved me because he needed me. But as I get older and I look at what the scriptures say and I look at who I am, I'm like, I got to ask myself, why did he save me? And then when we go back to 1 John, 1 John makes it clear that because people haven't seen God, he saves us in order to use us as a vessel by which other people can see us as we love other people like him. So when we love other people like Jesus loved us, people can see God. And I think that that's why Paul had such a dynamic personality and had drawn so many people to himself, is because Paul exhibited that type of love to the people around him. Here's the answer to that question. The answer is actually in verse 7 of 1 John. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. God loved us so that we can love other people. God saved us so that we can love other people. God has created us to bear his image and to bring him glory. In our fallen state, we are so marred that we are incapable of doing that. Actually, in our fallen state, we do pretty much everything the opposite of that. Instead of bringing him glory, we bring him disgrace. And at best, we bring glory to ourselves. But when God's love lights upon us, we see him, and then we see ourselves as we truly are for the first time with a perfect lens. We have clarity that we have never had before. We can see ourselves the way that God can, and by the cost of the redemption, we know that it truly means to be loved with a pure love. When God saved us or saves us, we can for the first time love the way that we are supposed to. In verse 11, it says, loving others is an oughtness. Something that we're commanded to do, but without the love of God, we simply can't do it. Verse 8 says that those who do not know cannot, because they do not know God. When we come to Jesus and we confess him as Christ, something wonderfully strange happens. It's called regeneration. For the first time, the old heart that we have has been transposed by a new heart. It's been regenerated, and we're capable of loving the way that God has commanded us to love. God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. And we can't do that until we get a new heart. We can't love God to that degree. And remember how Jesus responded when he was asked by one of the lawyers, tell us, Jesus, which is the law is the greatest law of God? Do you remember how he responded? He responded by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, alluding back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God, and once you've loved him, go and love other people. Now, the New Testament's no different than that. John tells us in chapter 4, if you've been loved by God, you can go and love other people. And this is the degree that you're supposed to love other people, he says, because the entire law and the prophet hang on these two. Jesus said that the Ten Commandments are broken up into two parts. The first four commandments are all about God. These are the things that we're supposed to do. The second part of the commandment, the last six, are all about things, how humans interact with one another. And Jesus says that if you truly love God, you'll be able to do the first four with no problem at all. And not only will you be able to do the first four, you'll be able to do the last six. We can't do that if we're shackled by sin. And if we're shackled by sin, we're grouchy and irritated and frustrated, and we look like the Archie Bunkers or the Dr. House or the Red Foreman for the 70s show. We feel like the world is out to get us and we don't see good in other people. But John says, if you've been to the mountain and saw God, if you've been to the mountain and seen God, you'll walk up an old man, you'll walk down a brand new man. You'll walk up a grouchy man, you'll walk down as a glad man. Remember what Jesus said? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even if the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. And John said, we don't love to get God's love. We love because God has been, because we have been the recipient of his love. 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And if you have your Bibles open to 1 John, flip back with me to chapter 3. I didn't write the notation of the verse. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He says, this is a litmus test to knowing whether you've been to the mountain to see God. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and to know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It's a litmus test to knowing whether we've seen Jesus. This morning I am going to be short. I'm going to come to a close. I can remember that Heather's leading us in a song of invitation. God is love, and that is one of the conveyed attributes of God that God imparts within each and every one of us. And God says that if you have that, if you've met him, then you ought to go out and love other people. So my question to you is, how are you emulating God? How's your impression of God? Do you have that ability to love other people the way that God has loved us? Has it given something within inside of us that makes us want to love others? Remember the commercial slogan, Got Milk? I'm going to ask you, you got love? Do you have God's love? Does it abide within you? I'm not talking about a love that gives in order to receive. Sometimes even parents do that with their children. They love their children so that they can get the affections back. I'm talking about a love that is selfless, that gives for the point or for the benefit of the recipient of someone else. Because Jesus says that even the pagans do that. This morning, as I asked Heather to bring us a song of invitation, I'm going to ask you, how well do you love? And how well do you know the love of Jesus? If you find that yourself is in a constant state of frustration all the time, maybe you've not been to the mountain. But I can tell you, if you haven't been to the mountain, there's a cross on top of it. And on that cross, on that empty cross, or that empty cross once hung a person named Jesus Christ who died in order to become a propitiation for your sins. So that when God sees you, He sees the person of Jesus and His wrath is diverted from you to Him. And the only thing that God asked you to do is to believe that Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for the penalty of your sins. He said, if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It will change your hearts. It will enable you to love the way that God wants you to.
Please stand.
Please pray with me.
Dear Lord, we first of all thank you so much for your love for us and who you are, and for being fully loving and just caring and concerned for us, for all people, for all your creation, and for just being a fully loving and trustworthy God that we can get to know how to love through you, Lord. And it's you and your love that causes the change in our hearts that is our salvation too, when we come to know you and trust you. So we thank you for that, and that care and concern that you have for us, that there's nothing you wouldn't do and that you haven't done for us, sending Jesus and coming into our world, Lord. So we thank you for that, and thank you for how it changes and stirs our hearts, that we love because you first loved us, Lord. And we can never fully know that, but we just thank you so much for who you are, and that we get to know you more and more in our lives, and help us to just receive that love in our hearts and let it love others around us so that they can know you as well, Lord. And we just thank you for, again, your love and the people that love us too, that we can get to know you better through them, and all the love and sacrifice that comes from you, Lord. And help us to share it with all those around us, and that we may know you better and just grow your kingdom here on earth, Lord. And we just thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And before we depart, let's close with the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Have a blessed week. And I'm not doing Tina Turner, sorry.